For our second scripture reading, we are in the Song of Solomon again, back again in chapter 8, the last chapter of the Song of Songs of Solomon. I'll be reading verses 1 through 4 of chapter 8. Oh, that you were like my brother, who nursed at my mother's breast. If I should find you outside, I would kiss you. I would not be despised. I would lead you and bring you into the house of my mother. She used to instruct me. I would cause you to drink of spiced wine, of the juice of my pomegranate. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we again look to you that you would open our eyes, Father, to see the things, the spiritual truths, the things we need to see in your word. Father, we desire to see wonderful things in your word. But we know you need to open our eyes, open the eyes of our hearts. Give us faith, give us the sight that we need to see the truth and to be changed by that truth. You alone can do that, Father. But the Holy Spirit's work in us and through the Word of God, we thank you for Him. We thank you for the powerful Holy Spirit that changes sinners through your Word. And we want to be changed tonight. We want to be different than when we came in tonight, Father, because we were hearing from you in your word. Help us, please help us, Father, change us and bless us tonight. We thank you for this word, the Song of Songs of Solomon, Father. We thank you. We thank you for our Savior, our great bridegroom, heavenly bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name, amen. Well, back again in our wonderful Song of Songs of Solomon, this beautiful love song picturing the love between Christ and his bride, the church, Christ and individual believers, and the church as a whole, but particularly important for us to apply it to ourselves personally, especially when we're thinking of how much Christ loves us, just how he delights in us, and loves to bless us and to protect us and for, in the relationship that we have with Christ is one of a bridegroom and a bride. We're the bride. We're the bride of Christ. We're betrothed to him, waiting that consummation, the wonderful day, the supper of the Lamb in glory. Chapter 8 begins a section where the bride is speaking. Again, it's a continuation of chapter 7. She was speaking, and she's longing here, longing for something. You can tell that she's longing, and it's our heart desire, because she uses the words here that he used, start off with the word, oh. And it's a phrase that depicts longing. Oh, that you were like my brother. May seem a bit strange. She said, you who nursed at my mother's breast. There is an intimate relationship that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, he is our brother. And we previously read that in Song of Solomon in chapter 4, several places, that in chapter 4, verse 9, he says, you have ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. So she is his sister. Christ is the brother of all believers. Verse 10, how fair is your love, my sister, my spouse. And chapter 5, verse 1, I have come into my garden, he says, my sister and my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with spice. I've eaten my honeycomb with honey, and I've drunk my wine with my milk. So the intimate relationship is pictured in many ways that the Word of God pictures our relationship with Christ. He is our head. He's our heavenly bridegroom. He's the good shepherd, and on and on. But the key is understanding that it's a personal, intimate relationship. It couldn't be any more intimate relationship. The most intimate human relationship is that of husband and wife. And that's why this Song of Solomon is such an important book and so important in what it communicates to us about the intimate relationship that we have with Christ. First, because he loved us and came for us to give his life for us. And as a result, we can love him and have fellowship, communion with him. Real communion as with a real person. And it's absolutely necessary that we see the Christian life as more than just knowing certain doctrines, believing things about Christ. It's believing into him, coming to him, and being united to him in the most intimate relation, flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone, one with Christ and the Father through the Spirit. So all that is intimacy. And pictured here, the longing of the heart of this bridegroom for her bride. Oh, that you were like my brother who nursed at my mother's breast. If I should find you outside, I would kiss you. I would not despise you. Language of intimacy. Nothing more intimate than kiss. But what about a kiss between a brother and a sister? It's not the most intimate kiss like a husband and wife, but it is shows love, and a love that wouldn't be thought of as anything wrong between a brother and a sister, of course. We know what we should be like, don't we? Even as I've been preaching through the Song of Solomon, it's been convicting my own heart. And it's something, when you read it, and even when you study it, and I've been blessed just in the study of this book, we know that this should be the reality. And yet, so little of it do we experience. We would desire to have that heart that we read about in Psalm 42 with David, or the contemplations of the sons of Korah. It says, as the deer pants for the water brook, so pants my soul for you. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before my God? It's the soul panting and longing for that communion, that intimate fellowship. How much, as we heard this morning about the treasures of this world and the toys of this world, how much they crowd out our time and our intimacy with the Lord. Because that's what comes between us, other things. Other things come between us and our Lord, and we don't experience that intimate relationship of a soul panting after God and longing for communion with him, longing for more of appreciation of our relationship with him. We do have a brother. Christ is our brother, and he's our brother because he's taken on our nature. He nursed at his mother's breast. We are one with him. In nature, he has a human nature, flesh and blood like we have, and a true soul he took on for us, for our sakes. And he is a brother that loves at all times, a brother born for adversity. It says that in Proverbs 17:17. A brother who loves at all times. No one, even our real brothers and sisters and most spouses, don't love us all the time the same and as strongly as possible. But Christ is the exception. He's the brother that loves at all times. He never changes. His love is a steadfast love. And it's a permanent love. And it doesn't go up and down. He always loves us with an everlasting love. Because his love has been set on us from all eternity, before we even existed. There's nothing we can do to diminish his love for us. He may be displeased with our behavior, but that doesn't change his love. He will discipline us if he needs to, but yet, even in that discipline, he's expressing love. He disciplines with love and because of love. And so he is truly a brother that loves at all times. In another verse in Proverbs says, the man who has friends must himself be friendly. Important truth. But there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. Christ is a brother and the friend of sinners, the friend of friends. John chapter 3, verse 29, he who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. John the Baptist speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, the friend of the bridegroom, the bride and the bridegroom. You're familiar with John chapter 15. Greater love is no one than this, than to one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. In this section we read in the first scripture reading about Jesus' mother and brothers and sisters, who are they? They're those who, my mother and my brother, are those who hear the word of God and do it. It says in Luke's account of that. And Matthew had said, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother, my sister, and my mother. In other words, we have that relationship with him by grace, through grace, and being united to him. We are his, belonging to his. And why would he use that language if they were meant to just be something that's cold and distant and something that's cerebral? They're just like the bride and bridegroom language, they're meant to communicate friendship and intimacy and fellowship and communion and everything that's true of a human family, but greater, of course. Greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his brothers and friends. Christ took upon our nature. Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren, he says, brothers and sisters. He includes both. And say to them, I have ascended to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Hebrews is full of that language, especially in chapter 2. For both he who sanctifies, in verse 11, and those who are being sanctified are all one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them, what? Brethren. Christ is not ashamed of us. We may at times be ashamed of him and shut our mouths and hide our testimony, hide the fact that we're Christians even, because we're fearing man. But he's never ashamed of us. He was never ashamed. Inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. And in 17, we read, therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren. He uses those terms for a reason, to picture the relationship. And it's a unique one and a true one, that he might be the merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Our brother, our friend, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what's being spoken of here by the bride. Oh, that you were like my brother. Not that he isn't, but she wants that experience. She wants to be able to declare it, to go out, to be outside and to express that love in public. And that would be completely appropriate for a brother and sister to share embraces and kisses, and no one would think anything's wrong. We need to feel free to express our Christianity in public. Actually, not just feel free to do it, but we actually have to do it. We can't be closet Christians. We need to have the world know that we're Christians, we're saved, we're born again, we're followers of Christ, we're disciples of Christ, and we're not ashamed of it. We're not ashamed to let our emotions express it in our words and say praise the Lord and thank the Lord and may the Lord bless you and things like that in public and not be ashamed of who we are. He is not ashamed of us, as it said in verse 11. He is not ashamed to call them brethren. Why would we be ashamed to call him our brother and our Savior and Lord. We should feel free. James Smith writes on this particular verse, he says, to have liberty of a sister. That's what she's speaking of here, the liberty, the freedom of a sister to express love for a brother. Oh, that you were my brother, I would kiss you, yes, and none would despise me. She is eager to make a public profession of her love and devotion to him. It is so becoming to show love for a brother without provoking sneer or suspicion of others. Why should the public expression of our love to Christ lead to ridicule any more than to a brother or a sister? The world understands natural, but not the spiritual relationship. They can't. They don't have it. They can't understand it. They can't understand the freedom we have, the communion and the fellowship we have or should have with Christ. And so we must not be ashamed of Christ. He's not ashamed of us. And we need to be more bold in what we do and how we live in our profession of Christ. Next, bringing Christ into the house. In verse 2, she says, I would lead you and bring you into the house of my mother, she who used to instruct me. I would cause you to drink of spice wine and of the juice of my pomegranate. She wants to lead him, the brother, into their mother's house. And that's been mentioned before, but this represents the house of God. What other house is a place for Christ to dwell and the believers to be with Christ there in that house? It's the house of God, the church of the living God. Bringing Christ into God's house, where you say, well, isn't he already here? I mean, we come in from the outside and we find him here. No, we want to bring him. When there is a sense in which we bring him with us when we come to church on the Lord's Day, particularly, but any time we gather together with believers, but particularly on the Lord's Day and with the people of God, it depends certainly on our spirituality at that time, how close we're walking, whether we're in decline or whether Christ, by his Spirit, we're walking in the Spirit. That's the way we bring Christ with you. And that's why the church is such a blessing. Christ is here in his special presence, but he's here in his people as well. Those who are walking with the Lord and filled with the Spirit, that's why the place is so blessed. So the bride here desires to lead Christ, bring him into the mother's house. And it's a blessed picture of the place of blessing, the place of instruction, the church of the living God, the house of God, where the blessings are and Christ has promised, where two or three are gathered in his name to be here with us in a special way. But our spiritual temperature means a lot. Just think of everybody who came to church today, either this morning and tonight, including, say, all of us were in spiritual decline. And the Spirit had withdrawn, and we were just going through the motion. What kind of a service would we have had this morning or tonight? But thank the Lord that it's not the case, that most of us are walking with the Lord. And although we're not doing as well as we would desire to do, we're still praying and we're still desiring the Lord. It's something we should pray about and be preparing more ahead of time and desiring that, as we're thinking about coming in the morning or even the night before, but especially in the morning, preparing our hearts, but praying that the Holy Spirit would fill us more and that the Lord would come and be with us as we worship, as we hear the Word of God preached and sing the songs and pray and all those things. We should desire the blessings of God and the special presence and just think if everybody did that on a Sunday morning instead of coming late and rushing in, and we know we all have circumstances and frailties and we're all weak, but can you imagine if we were all prepared and all prayed up and all just excited about the Lord and what kind of a place this would be? People would come in from the outside and be convicted of their sin and fall down and worship God and say, God is truly in this place. That would be That's something to be desired of. That's something to seek for and to have a goal for. And it really depends a lot on us. Not that the Lord isn't sovereign. Not that he isn't here with his people. But there are always, that's the reason why, there are always people who are walking with the Lord and walking in fellowship with the Lord. But we can see, we've been in those churches, or we've heard about those churches, where it's just deadness. There's just orthodoxy, but there's deadness. They're cold as ice, and there's no life. No life in the church. And that's a horrible place. Christ spits the church out of his mouth. And we read in those books in Revelation what his displeasure at places that didn't repent. And certainly we wouldn't want that. We want to bring Christ with us. She wants to find him outside. She says, if I should find you outside, I would kiss you. The intimacy there she desires of a kiss of her brother, her friend, her Savior. And I would lead you and bring you into my mother's house. She who used to instruct me. The church is a particular place of instruction. We had to make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them to observe all that Christ has commanded. This is where the instruction goes on. This is where the teaching goes on. This is where the sound doctrine is promoted. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. In 1 Timothy, we read that in chapter 3 about the church, the local church. These things I write to you, Paul writes, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought or must conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Where better to come in to be instructed, to bring others with us, to bring friends, to bring relatives, to be instructed, but particularly important for all of us to grow. New believers in particular need to be under the Word in Sunday school and morning worship and evening worship. Whenever the church gathers, whenever the church, the instruction is being given, whether it's teaching, formal teaching like a Sunday school class, but most especially in the preaching of the Word. And we need to study God's Word and we need to pray individually, but we need to be here. And then this is the place of instruction, the place that the bride realizes this precious, the house of the mother's house, the church that mothers, births the believers. The church gives birth to believers. It's not salvation, is not in the church. But it's the place of birthing. It's a place where people are born again. You realize that people are born again. They come into a church and they hear the word of God and God works and saves them. They're born again. Most Christians have been saved under the preaching of the word. There's always exceptions. You can find people that were saved in this way and they were walking down the street and things. But most people, it's through the preaching of the word that the new birth comes and God saves. And it's the place of blessing, the place of where the pillar, which is the pillar, the one that upholds and the ground of the truth, is the church. Foundation has been laid by the apostles and prophets, but Christ Jesus being the chief cornerstone. But this is the place of blessing. We read about that in 1 Thessalonians. Where Paul writes to the church there, young church, knowing, beloved brethren, your election of God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, and can come just in word without the Spirit. He says it didn't come just in word, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you. For your sakes. The difference between just the word being preached. But when the Holy Spirit is with the word, it comes in power and it transforms people's lives. Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. It's God's will that we are sanctified. It's God's will, our sanctification that happens through the word of God. So the house, the mother's house, is the place of instruction. She used to instruct me, she realizes. And then she says, I would cause you to drink of spiced wine, of the juice of my pomegranate. This was the special wine. This was the wine with the herbs and the pomegranate, and it was the wine. It was no ordinary wine, a healing wine, a refreshing wine, a good wine. And what is pictured there in the house of God is the graces that God gives. There is a unique thing, and we've read about it before in the Song of Solomon, how our blessings, the gifts and the fruit that we bear, is a blessing to Christ. He enjoys it. He delights in it. It refreshes him. Our works, our using the grace that we've been given, our graces, particularly in the church, is a great blessing to Christ. You say, well, Christ doesn't need anything. How can we bless him? Of course he doesn't need anything. But he is blessed. He delights when his people are using their gifts and graces anytime, but particularly when we use it in the church, in the local church. That's where the gifts are given for the good of all. They're not given for selfish reasons. They're not given to a self-exaltation and pride and for lifting us up. The gifts are given so we can serve the brethren. Those are the best gifts, that we can serve one another and be a blessing to one another and not lord it over one another and say, I got this gift and you don't have that gift. And it's a body, it's a family, and we're gifted to be a blessing. But somehow those blessings bless Christ. They delight his heart. That's the joy that he receives from seeing the reward of his suffering. That's why he came. He came out of heaven to save us and to gift us and to join us together in local churches and to give these gifts and then for us to use the gifts we're given. What is your gift? Are you using your gift? Some people have gifts. All believers, true believers, have gifts. We're gifted by Christ. But we don't all use those gifts. We don't always use them as well as we should or as much as we should. Some people don't use them at all. And they'll decline and wither. But we need to see that it's a rejoicing. Like wine rejoices the heart. And this kind of wine, being the best wine, the wine that had all these good herbs and things mixed in it, and pomegranate and all these things that were healthy, mixed in with the refreshingness of the wine, that's a picture of us and what we give, what we are to Christ as we use our gifts and our blessing. The instruction of believers, the drinking of the wine, using our gifts, and then she moves on to speak to these daughters of Jerusalem, to those, and as whether they're young believers or those who are just inquiring and about to believe or looking in, most certainly to young believers in the church, possibly. She says to them, his left hand is under my head and his right hand embraces me. Now, what does that communicate? Just think for a minute. If you, a bride were saying that about her husband, what would that communicate? His left hand is under her head and his right hand is embracing her. What kind of picture? Just think about it in your mind. What is that? These are lovers. This is a husband and a wife. And he's got his left hand under her head, and he's got his right arm embracing her. It's a picture of love and intimacy and comfort, particularly for the bride who's being held, right? A picture of protection, his hand. Think of all the references in Scripture to the Lord's hand, but us being protected and kept in his hand, and the shadow of his wing, and all the other metaphors that he used, but particularly the hand and the arm of the Lord are particular for intimacy and for protection and security and comfort. Just there's no sense in which the bride is worried or afraid when his hand is under her head and his arm is embracing her. What a beautiful picture of a human bride and groom, particularly, as it pictures our relationship with Christ. She's reveling in the comfort and security and protection. of his embrace. And that is true of Christ. He does keep us in his hand, and he loves us. And there is an intimacy to be had. John, Apostle John, who is the closest to the Lord, laid his head on the Savior's breast. What an intimate picture and position to be in. And that's possible by grace through faith in Christ, and we can have that kind of communion. We don't often even think about it or strive for it, but it is a possibility. And then she goes on in verse 4 to say, she warns them. She says, I charge you. This is the third time this type of warning has been repeated. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases. It's a difficult phrase to understand what the meaning is of there. Is it concerned about awakening love before, like an engaged couple? You wouldn't want the love to be stirred up too soon and before they're actually married. But it really has nothing to do with that. It's a warning or caution. Now she has intimate fellowship. Now she's close with the Lord. There was a time, remember, when she didn't get up. She was too lazy to answer the door. He was knocking at the door, and she wouldn't even get up. And then when she finally did make it to the door, he was gone. And she had to pursue him. Finally, she comes, and she finds him. And now she's delighting in his love and expressing it to others and reveling in that relationship and that freedom of a kiss and a relationship and being not being ashamed of him. But she doesn't want anything to disturb that. She didn't want anything to change that. If you've been walking close to the Lord, one of the most discouraging things is that oftentimes it doesn't last, right? We, if anything, we're up and down as believers, right? We can be down one day and feel drifting away or feeling far from the Lord, and then the Lord draws us back, and we little by little we come back, and we get closer and closer to the Lord, and then we're in a good state where we're walking closely with the Lord. We're doing well, and we don't want, if that's reality, we don't want anything. We don't want to do it ourselves, and we don't want anybody else to do it, and certainly that's the ideal place to be. And that's the warning here. She says, O daughters of Jerusalem, do not stir or awaken love until it pleases. In other words, don't let anything disturb you or anything else. And that's something that we need to even warn our own hearts about. We can grieve the Spirit. We can push the Lord away. We can let the world come in, the treasures of this world, and crowd out from our heart that love and that intimacy with the Lord. If we've experienced it and we've enjoyed it, we don't want anything to disturb it. Just as a bride and bridegroom, a human bride and bridegroom would be enjoying the most intimate moments of their marriage, would not want anyone to disturb it, anyone to enter in and disturb the intimate relationship. So that's with us in Christ. Where is our desire tonight? That's a good question. Is our heart longing for that kind of a relationship with Christ? Do we have any? Even, is that something that would appeal at all to us? Or is that something that's so foreign and something that we've never experienced or experienced so little that we don't really care? We're just, you know, I'm good the way I am. Well, obviously this book, this Song of Songs, was penned by the Holy Spirit to not only picture what's true, but to stir us up to want that, to be jealous of the bride in the Song of Solomon. We should be jealous of that relationship that she has with him. It should stir something. It's meant to stir something up. It's so easy for us to go through the motions. It's so easy for us to be satisfied with so much less. Just going to church, even praying and reading God's word and doing our devotions and day after day after day. Is there this kind of relationship that we pictured here for us in Song of Solomon? if we've truly come to Christ, there is a relationship. We're in union with Him. He is our bridegroom. We are His bride. That's clear. But there's not always that experience of intimacy that's there and available and should be there for us. So we have to question ourselves. Where is our heart? Where is our desire for Christ? Is there anything? If you have none, if this has not been your experience, if you haven't been united to Christ, the simple thing is you're not saved. But why not? Just come. You see the love there that's available. You see the intimacy there, the willingness of Christ to save you if you will come to Him. Don't keep pushing Him away. Don't keep grieving the Spirit, ignoring the pleadings of the Holy Spirit. How much longer will He strive with us if we push Him away? We need to just come and be saved. It's clear, not to know whether we're elect or not, not to find out the deep things of God or have any kind of feeling, but just simply come to Christ before it's too late. He says, come to me. And that's all we need to do as we are, not wait for a great awakening in our soul or a crushing feeling of repentance or great faith before we come. We come as we are with just the tiniest of bit of faith, and He will receive us. Anyone and all who come to Him, He says, I will never turn away, but we need to come. He says, you will not come to me that you might have eternal life, speaking to the Pharisees. And that was their hard hearts. You will not come. We need to come. And we need to have our desires stirred up for the Lord. That would cause us to pray more, to delight in His word more, to rejoice and enjoy making Him rejoice, or using our gifts, serving Him, giving Him our all, because we love Him. Love stirs up love, right? It stirs it up. A friend who is a friend will be a friend. You won't be a friend. A man who has friends must himself be friendly. And that's true with our relationship with Christ. We have to be friendly. We have to seek Him and seek that relationship. And then if we're walking with Him, close with Him, we need to be careful that we don't let the little foxes spoil the grapes. Don't let the little sins and the little temptations and the little things of these world that creep in, kind of like just kind of sneak into our lives, and little by little, and it pushes the Lord out more and more, and we drift away from the Lord. So be careful that we long for it, seek for it, strive for it, and be careful to keep it and do what we can to keep it. Let's pray. Father, we pray that this word tonight would be blessed to us, Father, all of us, here, Father, you know every heart. You're the discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You alone know the heart and know what we are. Search us, O God, and know our anxious thoughts. You know where we are at tonight, what we need. So please, by the Holy Spirit, apply this word. Convict, rebuke, encourage us, Father, please, and show us the glory of Christ so that we would love Him and love Him more. Any of those who are yet outside of Christ, Father, we pray that you would stir up the heart, that you would stir up that love, that desire for Christ. Please do whatever it takes to in the heart to bring sinners and all of us closer to Christ. We just praise and thank you for your word and goodness, and pray that you'd bless it now in Jesus' name. Amen.